Good afternoon, Shabbat Shalom. We're on. We're out there. You're out there. I'm glad you're out there. And I'm glad that you're praying with us. I asked you to pray for some growth in our community, and that has happened. There was a relatively young couple. I say that, I guess, as I'm getting older. You know, the problem with the younger generation is that a lot of us aren't in it anymore.
Oh.
But there's a relatively young couple there in San Antonio, Texas, who are on board with us regularly. And so howdy y'all there in San Antonio. We've had a lot of wonderful times in that area, and we're grateful to have you listening out there in San Antonio. And the more the merrier. Maybe some others will gather around this nucleus, and we'll have a little group in San Antonio over time, and that would be great. And we'd love to get out there sometime. As I said, we've had some wonderful memories. We actually honeymooned in that area, and we are remembering our honeymoon. It's that season for us. It's the we're going to be on our 44th anniversary very soon, 44 years. And this is the time of year, the spring, for couples to renew their romance and for the church to renew its romance with Jesus Christ. This is a very special time of year. Today is the eighth day of the first month, and on Thursday night, it will be the beginning of the 14th day of the first month. Would that be right if today's the 8th?
I'm sorry, when is that again?
Yeah, right. Thursday night would then be the beginning of the, if this, right, because I just want to make sure that I'm not misstating it. Sometimes, you know, you get a brain, when you get a brain freeze. So I just want to make sure of what I'm doing here. So yes, today is indeed the 8th day of the first month. So the New Testament Passover is going to be Thursday night. So this is a very special time of the year. The sacrifice of the Passover was very special. It was introduced to the children of Israel before they left Egypt, before they came to Sinai, before they ratified the Old Covenant. It's a unique sacrifice, and it is preserved into New Testament times in a New Testament form, a ceremony involving unleavened bread and wine. A ceremony involving unleavened bread and wine. And that is coming up because once a year, the proper custom is on the anniversary of the death of our Savior, we commemorate that event. If you're in the Jewish community, you've heard of the concept of a yahrzeit or askara, or Nahala, I believe it's called in some traditions. Maybe Nahala with a het. But it's the anniversary of the death of a loved one. And in this case, the anniversary of the death of our Savior. It is to be commemorated yearly. And of course, as we commemorate it, we honor the memory of that action, which is so vitally important to human beings and their future. And so it's coming up this week. So by all means, those who are baptized members of the church should participate in it as best you can, as best they can. It may be that some of you will need to do so electronically. So we will make it available. We're going to do it live at 8:00 Eastern time here, but for some of you that wouldn't work well, but that it'll then be recorded so that it can be seen later, and you can participate in that form if you choose to. I realize some of you will choose to attend somewhere where you can, but if you choose to participate electronically, then it will become available at 8 p.m. Eastern time on Thursday night. And then, of course, on Friday evening is an annual holy day as well as the weekly Sabbath. It's the Festival of Unleavened Bread. So that's coming up. The moon will be full, and we hope the weather is pleasant in your area. Although California really does need rain, I know. Very concerned, as we all are, but for the drought conditions out there in the Southwest, and we pray for the situation out there. So as we come to the spring of the year, as we come to this special season of the year, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and just remind us what's going to be happening on the 14th day of the first month, on the sacred calendar, Thursday evening. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is writing here, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" In the same manner, I'm not going to expound on these verses so much today as just to remind us. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So each year we do this. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." He tells you to do it, and then he says, don't do it in an unworthy manner. What would that be? If you've not examined yourself beforehand. So this is what we do now. We do our spring cleaning in our homes, but also personally. So if there's some trait you need to overcome, you can think about it and begin to deal with it. But he goes on to say, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So yes, do it, but examine yourself first. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." In other words, we should be trying to grow and do better. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Now, it doesn't mean, the Bible shows us that because somebody is suffering, it doesn't necessarily mean that he has sinned, or she. But the Bible also shows us that sometimes suffering is a result of sin. I mean, in general, of course, the world is suffering overall because of sin. The environment around us is negative to the degree that it is sinful. But an individual, the fact that an individual has problems, let's say is physically sick or something, does not necessarily mean that they're being punished. However, it can be. And it's not for us to judge. But Paul does say that because some people have been irresponsible spiritually, many, in fact, have been sick and have died prematurely because they've been spiritually irresponsible. So we do need to be spiritually sober. We need to, of course, be not dour people, but nor should we be frivolous people either. We should be joyful and yet at the same time take our responsibility seriously, especially at this time of the year. But this is overall a joyful time of the year. As the Hebrew speakers call it, Zaman Cherutenu, it's the time of our freedom. I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." So let's not be disqualified. Let's ensure that in fact we are reflecting the personality and character of Jesus Christ as we enter the season of the year. That's a tall order, but God gives us the ability to do it. In fact, I'll read one more verse in relationship to this, and that's Philippians. I'll go to Philippians 1 and verse 6. Here's what Paul tells all of us. This ought to encourage all of you. "Being confident," Philippians 1, 6, "being confident of this very thing," are you listening out there, "that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it." He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will see to it that we finish the race. If we maintain our relationship with him, he will see to it that we complete our lives within his family. Philippians 1, 6. Today, I want to consider, as we reflect upon this season of the year, seven sayings of our suffering Savior. These are things he said while on the execution stake, the cross, Stavros, whatever shape it was, whether it was a T, you know, whether it was more the traditional cross that people figure it is, you know, people tend to imagine that it was, you know, whatever it was, exactly. But while he was on that cross, while he was on that crucifixion stake, there were seven sayings, and these are known and categorized and organized in Christianity. So I'm not sharing with you anything that, you know, any new discoveries, whatever, but this is space extended information that I have not talked about before that I know of, and it's long overdue. The seven sayings of our suffering Savior. And there are seven themes in those seven sayings, and I want you to look at those seven themes and then I'll go into the seven sayings, and as I have time, I'll elaborate as I have time. The first is forgiveness. Pardon me. The first theme is forgiveness. The second, of course, salvation. The third, relationship. This is what his ministry was all about. But his ministry involved his sacrifice. And so the next two points are abandonment and distress. Abandonment and distress. This is what he went through for us. And then finally, triumph and reunion. Triumph and reunion. So these are the seven themes of the seven sayings of our suffering Savior. Forgiveness, salvation, relationship, abandonment, distress, triumph, and reunion. So much there, so much there. But as I said, as I have time, I'll talk about these seven sayings. And, you know, I'm sure you can find many valuable commentaries on the subject. I want to go to Luke 23 and verse 34. Now he is actually on the cross, or on the stake, the execution stake. Then Jesus said, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Let me comment on that latter part. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. I think I said one time there's a possibility that there are 353 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And Psalm 22 is a very graphic prophecy of what Jesus would go through. And of course, he was the one that, you know, the Word of God is what we find in the Psalms. And so, of course, Jesus was well aware of Psalm 22. He knew what he was going to have to go through. And he quoted Psalm 22. In fact, Psalm 22 is quoted many, many times in the New Testament. And another very graphic prophecy is Isaiah 53, which again you find in the New Testament. Several places. There are very graphic prophecies of Jesus Christ in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And of course, scholars wrestle with Isaiah 53 because it's such a powerful prophecy of what Jesus Christ did. So if you're trying to avoid that, you're going to have to do some mental gymnastics to avoid it. So there's a whole book on the subject called The Suffering Servant of Isaiah. I saw years and years ago. The point is that Jesus quotes, and the New Testament quotes these prophecies, and so that we see step by step each one was fulfilled, and that was one in Psalm 22 that was fulfilled as they divided his garments and cast lots. But let's go to the meat of that. From my point of view, the meat of that verse is when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." So even as he was about to go through the final agony of his death, he asked God to forgive those people who were doing it. And in effect, that's what he tells the human race. Each of us is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Each of us. It would have been necessary for him to die for any one of us to be saved. It would have been necessary for him to have done what he did. And so for each of us, he has died. And so for each of us, he in effect says, Father, forgive him, forgive her. For he didn't know what he was doing. She didn't know what she was doing when she brought about the result of my having to do this. And so we can then go a little bit further into the account. And as the Bible prophesied, he was crucified together with sinners, although he was sinless. He had thieves with him, as you know. And in verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him. Wow, one of these thieves evidently was really upset about what he had done, felt really bad about what he had done, and wanted to get right with God before his death. And you know something? What could he have done? What kind of robbery could he have committed to justify crucifixion as a punishment? Could you imagine crucifixion as a punishment for theft? That's incredible. That's horrific. And yet that wasn't what he was complaining about. What he wanted was to get right with God before his death. An incredible attitude here. Yes, he had been a thief, but all of us have sinned one way or the other. Verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? You know, you're also being crucified. And we indeed justly. Well, justly? Crucifixion for robbery? But that's how he felt. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So somehow, perhaps he had heard some preaching beforehand. He had some awareness of Jesus' ministry, and he understood now. He was in the presence of one who would be coming into his kingdom. He was in the presence of the Son of God. Calls him Lord and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So here is the second of the seven sayings, verse 43. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Salvation. Now, the fact is that under normal circumstances, there's a ritual to go through, a ceremony to picture this, and we're expected to do it, if at all possible. I want to go to Acts 2:38. You all know about it. But the general pattern is what we see in Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you go to Acts 8, you see that that gift comes with the laying on of hands in Acts the 8th chapter. And let's go to Acts 5 and verse 32. What is the attitude of those who are receiving God's Spirit? Acts 5, verse 32. And we are his witnesses to those things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So those who are seeking God's will, who want to obey him, the Holy Spirit gives them the understanding and the power to obey more fully. The understanding to obey more fully and the power to obey more fully. So under normal circumstances, one is baptized and has hands laid on him or her by a duly recognized representative of the church. But in this case, you know, God isn't restricted to that. And in this case, evidently the thief had repented and been converted. And so Jesus told him, I would say this about what he said. He says, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, he didn't have time. He was dying and suffering, as was this thief. So he didn't have time to have an entire discussion about the biblical teaching about life and death. But I believe what he was telling him in summary was, when you die, which will be today, your spirit will then be in the same condition as mine, reserved for the resurrection, promised to be immortal. And I think he was also perhaps telling him something else. In your own conscious mind, you will die today, and your next waking moment, you will be with me in the kingdom. You'll be resurrected to immortal life. You'll be with me in the kingdom. And so I believe that's what he's saying. When you put all the other scriptures of the Bible together and you understand the teaching of the Bible about life and death. Excuse me. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, evidently Catholic tradition has a problem with what I have just said. Because, of course, Catholic tradition teaches the immortality of the soul and believes, therefore, that a righteous soul would go to paradise and would be conscious, would be in heaven, quote-unquote, after death, because they believe in an immortal soul that would go to heaven after death. However, I believe the Catholic idea would be that this thief, that his soul would first go to purgatory. And so this, therefore, the thief wouldn't be in paradise that day. The thief would be in purgatory that day. Later on, then, the soul, after being in purgatory, would go on to paradise. You follow what I'm saying? That would be the Catholic tradition. So the Catholics would put the comma in a different place. The Catholics would say, assuredly, I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. So that's how they would punctuate it. And there are other churches who don't believe in the immortality of the soul. And to make it easier to explain, it also is more easily explained if they put the comma after today, you know, because then it becomes, assuredly I say to you today, comma, you'll be with me in paradise, you know, later on. So it makes it easier. I don't think that's the way to handle it, but there are some who handle it that way. Is everybody okay with me? All right. The point is, though, he first forgave and then he promised salvation. That's how it goes. We repent. We are forgiven, and then we receive God's Spirit. We make our commitment. We begin to live that way. We continue that way throughout our lives, and then we're given salvation. And why do we have that salvation? So that we can have a relationship with God and with one another forever. So the next step in salvation is relationship. That's what it's all about, to know God, to know one another in the spiritual sense and forever. To have that relationship, the family of God. And so we go now to John 19 as we go to the third saying. John 19. And let's go to verse 25. John 19, verse 25. Is the scripture on the screen?
Okay.
John 19, 25. Let's go up to verse, here we are. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister. And by the way, the New Testament has many prominent women featured in it. A woman, as you know, is the type of the church. Jesus is the bride of Christ. I'm sorry, the church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is the husband and the church is the wife. And right now the church is the affianced bride. And we are to keep our commitment to our husband until we marry. That comes, of course, the consummation of the marriage comes with his return. Anyway, we go to verse 25, or I do, and I hope you'll join me. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. So four women are there. And Miriam is a common name back then and now too. And it has come into other languages as Maria, Mary, Marie. You know, it's a common name all over in various cultures now. But he saw his mother there. Verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. And you know that's John who wrote this gospel. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now here he is suffering and dying, but he still has the obligation, you know, honor your father and your mother. The fifth commandment, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, Ephesians 6 refers to it as the first commandment with promise. You know, we're promised that our days will be long on the land that God gives us if we honor our parents. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." So let's go back to verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, a lot of questions could be asked appropriately. John was not, the immediate relative. There were brothers and sisters. And two of the brothers later on did become, it would seem, apostles, James and Jude. They were not at this point perhaps even converted, though, when he made this promise or when he gave this command. But for whatever reason, he decided that Mary would be better off with John and that John should take care of her. Now, one could speculate as to why. I would think possibly it had to do with the fact that Palestine was a place of great turmoil and difficulty for the church in many ways, although the church grew dramatically, but there was a lot of persecution, and also just in general there was turbulence as the Jews had tensions with the Roman occupation, and eventually it led to, of course, a rebellion and war later. But it would seem that maybe he felt John would not long afterwards would move on and leave that area, and maybe he wanted Mary to accompany him and not be in that area. But it's just, as far as why he chose to do that, but he chose that the apostle whom he loved, that he would be the one to watch over his mother. And of course, so that became the arrangement, as it says, verse 27, and from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, I'm just speculating. It's something to think about, and perhaps as time goes on, I'll have more understanding as to why he made that decision. But again, we see that here he is thinking about his mother at a time when he's suffering in great agony and about to die, and he makes arrangements for her and for the disciple, the apostle with whom he had the closest relationship. He now puts them together as a team. It may be that he felt that John would be the ultimately the leader of the church. All the other apostles either are martyred or die before John. John is the final one, and he canonizes in a sense the New Testament material. And perhaps because of the role he plays ultimately in being like the final authority of that group, maybe that's why he wanted Mary to be with him. Mary, in a way, was a spiritual advisor to John. So anyway, this is the principle of relationship. And we have forgiveness, salvation, and then we have relationship. But as we understand from Psalm 22, as we understand from Isaiah 53, Jesus' sacrifice was total. It wasn't just a matter that he gave his life. That was, of course, critical. But he also allowed himself to be arrested, allowed himself to be humbled, ridiculed, mocked, abused, emotionally, mentally abused, physically abused and tortured, beaten. He accepted every kind of penalty that would normally come for sin. There's various penalties in the Bible that are given for sin, and he endured all of them. And then finally gave his life in the worst possible way. Crucifixion was a horrific kind of death. It was evidently a suffocation. After a while, your body couldn't maintain itself, and you couldn't breathe, and eventually you suffocated, and it was a prolonged agonizing death. So he went through all of that, so that there's really not any penalty for sin that he did not incur, including ultimately his own death. But even in that process, he remembered his mother and the disciple whom he loved. But at the same time, he reminded us by quoting Psalm 22 of what he was doing and why. So I want to go now to Matthew 27 as we go to the fourth saying, picturing his abandonment. God had to abandon his son. He had to, in effect, turn away and let his son go through it. And so in verse 46 of Matthew 27, and about the ninth hour, now the lamb was killed at that time. 3 p.m. on the 14th was the beginning of the time when the lamb was to be killed. So it could be, so all the lambs could be killed in time for the Passover meal, the night to be a much observed, the 15th day of the first month, beginning of the festival. So on the 14th in the afternoon at 3 o'clock was the official time of the killing of the lambs. And so he dies at that time. As he's dying, 3 o'clock on the 14th day. Now you understand that we remember his sacrifice not in the afternoon of the 14th, but in the beginning, because his sacrifice was more than his life. His sacrifice was everything he went through. So we begin at the beginning. That night we have the Passover, the New Testament Passover, the sacrifice. And here we'll be doing it at 8 p.m. I think I already announced that, 8 p.m. Eastern time, Eastern Daylight Savings time, right? It's the spring. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, now Matthew was writing in Greek, so he had to translate what Jesus said. Jesus was speaking in Jewish Aramaic. And the Aramaic here is very Hebraic Aramaic. As I said, it's what I would call Jewish Aramaic. And it's quoting from Psalm 22, and you can read the rest of the Psalm. The Psalm talks about the sacrifice of Christ, but it also has encouragement in it. Those of you who, if you are synagogue goers, you'd remember the fourth verse, V'ata kadosh, Yoshev Te'ilot Yisrael. But you are holy, you reside in the praises of Israel. There's encouragement in that psalm as well. In the 12th verse, there's great encouragement. I want to go to Hebrews. Hebrews, the second chapter. And verse 12. Psalm 22:22. Did I say 22:12? I'm sorry. Psalm 22:22. Easy to remember. But it's in Hebrews 2:12. So maybe you're with me in Hebrews 2:12. So the book of Hebrews says this about Jesus Christ. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, Jesus Christ and the church members. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, brothers and sisters, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So Psalm 22 has that part of it as well. That we as church members are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And you may remember what God says about the church in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. It tells us there, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty, 2 Corinthians 6:18. So that goes back to relationship. But in order for that relationship to be there, Jesus had to be abandoned. He had to go through that what he went through. And so he quoted that psalm. And that reminds us, you know, why have you forsaken me? Because of us, because of me, because of you. That's why God had to forsake his son. Let's go to the book of Mark. Mark quotes it in chapter 15, verse 34. Mark 15, 34. This is the fourth saying. This is the saying of abandonment. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? So this is more Aramaic and less Hebraic. And I would speculate it's because the book of Matthew was intended originally for a Jewish audience who was more Hebrew, more Hebraic, and this was intended for a Gentile audience, and so there's more Aramaic here. It's a more Aramaic influenced passage. Now this tells me something about quotations in the Bible. When you read quotations in the Bible, what you're reading is what the man said as far as the meaning of what he said, what he intended to say, and what we're supposed to understand from what he said. It doesn't have to be ipsissima verba. It doesn't have to be the very exact words that he said. It doesn't have to be a recording. The Bible quotes it as the Bible intends to quote it. You know, so if I tell somebody, get out, and the Bible quotes me as saying, leave, you know, that's how the Bible chooses to quote me. You know, because the Bible wants you to know what I meant, and also it wants you to, you know, get a certain lesson from the quotation. It's a work of literature. It's a work of instruction. So you can see from these two citations that we're not necessarily getting ipsissima verba, but we're getting the intent, the meaning of what he said. Is that okay with everybody? And in one case, it's more Hebrew, and one case more Aramaic. It's the same, you know, but it's the same meaning, and it's translated the same way into Greek. The Greek translation is the same, as far as I know. The English translation of the Greek is the same. Is everybody with me? So he was abandoned. He had to go through what he went through. And what he went through was horrifying. And I don't even want to graphically go into it. You can study the accounts here, and you can go into it more deeply if you so choose. And that's not an unhealthy thing to do. But for some people, if I really got very graphic, they probably get ill and have to leave the room. You know, it's a very horrifying kind of death that he went through. But he does summarize it in John 19. And again, what he says again is to fulfill a prophecy. So now I want to go back to John 19, to the fifth saying, and I go to verse 28, okay? John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." He was in tremendous agony. No doubt the thirst was a very intense thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So this was like a form of torture. Yes, we'll quench your thirst, but in a, you know, horrific way. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he made another comment, which I'll comment on in a moment. But he said this so, again, a prophecy could be fulfilled. So he said, "I thirst," and that was a sign of distress. Now God ultimately answered his distress. Now actually the initial response maybe quenched his thirst, but in a way that could have not only quenched his thirst in one sense, but increased his distress in another sense, because it was sour. But ultimately he was answered in his distress and brought from distress to great joy. I'd like to go to Psalm 118 and verse 5. Min hametzar karatiya anani vamerchavya. Let's go to Psalm 118 verse 5. I called on the Eternal in distress. A great rabbi who went through the Holocaust, Rabbi Chaim Weissmandel, wrote a book about the Holocaust, and he called it Min HaMetzar, you know, in distress, you know, from this narrow place. He fortunately survived. He helped many others to survive as well. He was a great hero. Then he established an academy after the war. Anyway, I called on the Eternal in distress. The Eternal answered me and sent me in a broad place. So you see, my son Daniel has written a hymn to this theme. I called on the Eternal in distress. The Eternal answered me and set me in a broad place. So ultimately, Jesus Christ had the greatest of distress, but now the greatest of rewards. Going back to divinity. So this is a cry of distress. But after that distress, he realized that now he had finished the job. All the prophecies had been fulfilled, you know, every I dotted, as it were, you know, and I don't want to say every T crossed, because that would be a hideous, you know, kind of horrific kind of pun here. But he was actually put up on a cross, perhaps, you know, on an execution stake. So everything was done horrifically, hideously, but it was all done. And so now he knew it was finished. So now he's the winner. He went through it all sinlessly. He performed every task. Every prophecy was fulfilled. He did it all. He completed the job, so now he could say, "It is finished." So let's go back to that statement, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. You know, there are very critical times in history when the Bible comments that way. It is finished. Let's go back to Genesis 2. And here we have the physical creation of the world for Adam and Eve. What I call recreation of the world for humankind, as we understand humankind. And on the sixth day there, it says, chapter 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." So we see the finishing there. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. And we do that now in commemoration. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God did the work, recreating the world for human habitation, created human beings, and then he rested. Jesus Christ went through all that he went through, his human ministry, his sacrifice, and then he said, it is finished. And then he rested. He was, you know, dead for that period of time, you know, complete rest. Let's go now to the end of the story. Now the resurrected Christ returns, and the resurrected Christ pours down plagues on those who oppose him. And he wins, of course. He wins the triumph. And we win, therefore, along with him. Revelation 16 and verse 17. Revelation 16 and verse 17. So now when you come to the climax of human history, when you come to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when you come to his triumph over evil, again, it is time to finish and to rest. Revelation 16, 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Okay, so now we have the completion of the plan up to that point. It is done. And so now again, Jesus rests. And so after having subdued all of his opponents, he then focuses on the conversion of his people. The first step would be the 3.5 year ministry yet ahead, when he converts the people of Israel to him, and then from there the rest of the world. And so he rests from the war, and we have then a period of peace. Is everybody okay with that? So we have therefore that statement. It is finished, and that is triumph. He has won. He has done everything he had to do flawlessly, sinlessly, and now he can say it is finished. And then comes the final statement, which you go back to Luke for that. Just as he's dying, he quotes Psalm 31, verse 5, part of the verse, the one that is applicable to that moment. So now we go back to Luke, the 23rd chapter, Luke 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So the last thing he says, of course, is, I'm now, you know, dying, so my body and spirit are separating. The spirit returns to the God who gave it, as you know, from Ecclesiastes 12:7. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so that's reunion, because he's going to be reunited with the Father in a special way, because with his death comes also the promise of his resurrection. And so he comes to immortal life, and then return to full divinity. So this is the step of reunion. So you see these various verses, these final sayings, deal with these themes: forgiveness, salvation, relationship, abandonment, distress, triumph, and reunion. Let's focus now on the reunion. Jesus dies, and the man dies, and the human spirit returns to God. Now let's go to John 20. And now the human is resurrected to immortal life. And so we have the spirit man, who's also divine. He has a dual nature, and he's resurrected and speaking to Mary Magdalene. He first appears to Mary Magdalene, and now I'm in John 20, and I'm in verse 17. Jesus said to her, he appears to Mary Magdalene. Jesus said to her, John 20, 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, see what he calls them, of course, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So now indeed the reunion is now full, because now he's conscious, and he is now an immortal human. He's been resurrected to immortality, the first fruits. He's the antitype of the wave sheaf offering that's offered during the Days of Unleavened Bread on the first Sunday, Unleavened Sunday. And so he's the first day of the week within the weekly cycle, within the Days of Unleavened Bread. And that's the wave sheaf, the Omer, And so that's a type of Jesus Christ. He's the antitype. So he ascends as the, you know, the barley was lifted up. He ascends. And so now he does have that reunion with his Father. And now he returns to divinity. He returns to full divinity. Let's go to Matthew 28. The triumph is complete. He returns to full divinity, the Logos, God the Son. The Son of God returns to full divinity. Matthew 28. And I want to go to verse 18. Matthew 28, 18. This is after his resurrection in Galilee, when he appears to his apostles there. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So now he returns to full divinity. So I hope that reflecting on these last seven sayings of our Savior has been inspiring and helpful as we reflect on the importance of this season of the year. I want to conclude by quoting the Apostle Paul, a letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5. As we think about these seven last sayings of our suffering Savior, I want to go to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So we need, of course, humility at this time of the year. We need to be unleavened. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." So we are spiritually unleavened now, and we need to stay that way, spiritually speaking. And for 1 week of the year, we picture that by not eating leavened products. "Therefore," verse 8, "let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So as we enter this special season of the year, let's keep in mind the seven sayings of our suffering Savior. I want to mention that if you care to participate in Q&A, which is coming up soon, you can do so with going to ckk153questions@gmail.com, and that you can contact us through our Facebook group. And now we can go through to Q&A. In Matthew 23 and verse 35, we find that, unfortunately, the religious leaders of Christ's day were corrupt, and as you know, they plotted to have him killed. And so a generation later, everything came to a head. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The Jews were once again scattered. And it took 19 centuries until they were able to regain the status as a distinct political entity. And in Matthew 23 and verse 35, speaking to the spiritual leaders, I'll go to verse 34. He says, "Therefore, indeed, I sent you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Now, this is a very powerful passage because it's stated in a way that causes questions. A lot can be thought about as a result. There was a Zechariah who was indeed martyred in this way. And this was at the time of King Jehoash. And this Zechariah was a son of Jehoiada the priest. Now, it could be that Berechiah was another name for Jehoiada. Now, there was a prophet Zechariah later on in history, after Zechariah, who was martyred in this way. There was a prophet Zechariah, and he may have been a descendant of Jehoiada. And if Jehoiada also had the name Berechiah, you could see why that name would be in the family. Zechariah was a son of Berechiah. Zechariah the prophet was a son of Berechiah, but maybe that name was in the family, because he was a descendant of Jehoiada, who had that other name. So he may be including both situations here. He may be talking about what happens in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, which is, as you know, towards the end of the Old Testament. The way the Hebrew-speaking world has the Old Testament organized, the last book of the Old Testament is 2 Chronicles. So, in effect, he's saying all the way from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, there's these martyrs. It may be that he is referring to that martyr in 2 Chronicles 24. And it may be that he's also referring to Zechariah the prophet. Because there is a tradition that Zechariah the prophet was martyred, though I wonder about that because the Bible says nothing about it, and the period in which he lived wouldn't seem to be that the kind of period in which that it would occur. But there is a tradition that Zechariah the prophet was also martyred. But when Zechariah the son of Jehoiada was martyred, he said something which ties in with Matthew 23. So I want to go to 2 Chronicles 24, if I may. 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 22. You know, Joash was part of a conspiracy to martyr Zechariah. Joash had a wonderful kingship, wonderful reign in the beginning, but then he went into idolatry after the death of the high priest who had protected him, and he martyred the high priest's son. It's terrible. Verse 22, 2 Chronicles 24, 22. Then Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son, and as he died he said, "The Eternal look on it and repay." Oh, this is what Zechariah said. The Eternal look on it and repay. So there was a penalty due for the martyrdom of this righteous man. And this is what Christ is talking about here. You know, that the time is coming for to have to pay this price for this attitude, which continues. It's not that they're paying for something that somebody else did. They were doing it. They're going to do it to him very soon. That attitude is there. And so he says it's all going to come to a climax. And all of this blood, you know, will come upon your heads. Now, what's really interesting, I shouldn't say that. It's all interesting. But what's additionally interesting is that at the time of the wars of the Jews against the Romans, decades after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, we're now going to around 67, A.D. 67, the Zealots conspired and in the temple killed another Zechariah, who was the son of Baruch. So the same name, Zechariah the son of Baruch. Now you could look at it, look in the book. Many of you own a copy of Josephus, the historian who wrote at the end of the first century, and he wrote a book called Wars of the Jews. You go to that fourth book of Wars of the Jews, the fifth chapter and the fourth section. Josephus, in the Wars of the Jews, you go to the fourth book of the Wars of the Jews, and then you go to the fifth chapter, section 4:4-5:4, and you'll see the story about how the Zealots, the extremists, plotted to kill an innocent man, Zechariah, you know, and kill him in the temple. So, in effect, by putting wording it this way, it's also a prophecy of what would yet happen. You know, so it's just fascinating. So much is wrapped up in this passage. So, as I said, there are various ways to understand the passage. One would be that maybe Zechariah, the son of Berechiah may have been another name for Jehoiada. Or it may refer to the prophet Zechariah. And in addition to that, it also perhaps is a prophecy including what would yet happen around the time that Matthew wrote this. Perhaps we don't know when Matthew wrote it, but anyway, that it would have that a generation later there would yet be another innocent Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who would be murdered. So all of that possibly is involved in this passage. I hope that helps you to, you know, whenever we come up with a problem in Scripture, it means you have to dig in and learn what you can out of it. So rather than causing, let's say, quote unquote problems, it ought to be a challenge to dig in and get more understanding. So I hope that answers the question of how to handle the verse. If you have any further questions, you can contact me, but hopefully I've dealt with it. I'd like to say again that on Thursday night, we have the New Testament Passover at 8 p.m. Eastern Daylight Savings Time here, and then it will be available. Also, I would like to say this. We have a very special night the next night. That's the night that the Passover meal was eaten, And we continue to have a special meal. It's a night to be much observed. You can look at Exodus 12. It's the first day of unleavened bread, but that particular evening was the evening when Israel left Egypt. So it's a time that we still commemorate from year to year. And some churches get together as a group, and in most cases now it's individual families that get together. So as you get together, you might want to have a program for the evening. You might want to organize it as the Jews have traditionally done. So we have a Haggadah of our own. We've taken the Jewish Haggadah and we've, let's say worked with it and edited it and developed a CCK, a Christian Commandment Keepers Haggadah. And what we're going to do is make that available online so that within a couple of days, I hope by Tuesday of this week, it could be downloaded, and then you could, run off copies or do whatever you want to do, and therefore you could use it in your own homes if you choose to. So we'll make it available to be so that you can download it off of our website. So in the meantime, we're all doing our preparations for this special season of the year, but right now, many of us are still resting and recuperating and being rejuvenated by this seventh day, this weekly day of rest. So if that's your condition, if you're listening live, then we hope that this day will continue to be refreshing to you. And if you're listening at some other time, we hope and pray this message will benefit you and help you as we enter this special season of the year. All the best to you and yours.